Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to Heather's. Great to see you here. Please keep your Bibles open because we are going to be focusing on this this passage from Hebrews 3 and 4, through to 4 verse 13. As we do, just quickly glance at verses 12 and 13 and see the way that God's Word works. It penetrates. It discerns us as we look at it. So I'm going to pray now, that God's Word would in fact do what it says it does here. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your Word does penetrate. It is like a sharp sword, and it gets to the very core of our being. And we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would certainly take your Word from Hebrews here and take it to the very core of every one of us. Lord, we can't hide anything from you. We don't want to. What we ask, Lord, is that your Word would have its work in our hearts and lives this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonder how you know that you're going to hang in there as a Christian, how you're going to endure. I mean, not just kind of hanging on by your fingernails, but actually growing and flourishing in your faith. You know how each stage of life brings its own challenges for staying faithful to Jesus? You know that's right. There is no perfect time when it's easy to follow Christ. So, you know, remember when you're at school, you're growing up, and it seems, oh, you know what, I'm really at a tough point in my life now that I'm at school, and if I could just hang in there and get through my exams, if I can just hang on to God for long enough through to that time when I will get married and have my own place, then things will get easier. And then I'll get my faith sorted out. And then when you have kids, you just say, this is the hard part of life. I don't get the sleep that I need. I've got pressure at work, and I've got the stress of finances, and oh man, marriage turned out a lot harder than it was sold as. So I'll get back to God when things are easier. And then just when you thought you'd got the kids off your hands and that life with God could be a priority, you've got to look after the grandchildren. Or you've got to look after your aging parents. Who's got time for God now? I'm busier than I ever was. And then maybe sometime way down the road, you actually will have time for God to read his word and to pray. But the problem is, now that you've got time, I just can't seem to focus my mind to read, and I've lost my glasses and I can't see a thing. Things go in one eye and out the other. Drawing near seems too hard. It must be something for young people. My point is this. There is never going to be an easier time in your life or a better time in your life for you to draw near to God than today. It will not get easier. Your friendship with God actually requires your attention today. And let's face it, we're all going to go through different seasons in life, okay? And all of those seasons actually impact our relationship with God. There will be lean times. There will be winter times of the heart. Kate, get ready for a book review at the end of the sermon. God hasn't changed, and he hasn't left you, but he sure seems a long way away. How are you going to stay faithful through that season until winter turns into springtime? How can your faith actually grow in every stage or every age of your life? Whether you're a student, you're starting your first job, or you're moving into your first home, or hey, now I'm downsizing and I'm retiring and now I'm learning to cope with my diminishing capabilities. You see, this part of the book of Hebrews that we're reading this morning, it's actually all about faithfulness. It's actually all about staying faithful to God even through the lean times. Staying faithful to God when actually not everything is going the way I hoped. Things are not running according to the plan I had. So where we've come so far in this book of Hebrews is that God has announced that climactically and finally he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus the Son is not an angel. He is greater than the angels, and yet he is fully human. He was for a little while lower than the angels in his earthly ministry, but now he is raised from death. He is ascended to the Father's right hand on high, where he rules. He is greater than angels, and the gospel message that he brought is greater than the Old Testament law, which actually came with the presence of angels. So that's where we've come so far. As we get to chapter 3 now, we're told that on the basis of what we already know, let's fix our thoughts on Jesus. That's the command that now comes to us. So have a look out for it. I'm just going to review those first 6 verses. You could read along with me, and let's just get our head around this again. Therefore, where's the therefore? What's that telling me? Therefore, we'll come back to that. Holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So on the basis of what Hebrews has told us so far, therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Since Jesus has made us his brothers and sisters at the end of chapter 2, since he has suffered on our behalf and made atonement for our sins, as it says at the end of chapter 2, we ought to fix our thoughts on him. But it's not a kind of a sentimental looking back and thinking nice thoughts about Jesus. That's not what it means. Instead, we're actually to focus on something very particular about Jesus. We are to consider carefully his faithfulness. Actually makes sense of this. There's two roles there that are ascribed to Jesus. He's our apostle and he's our high priest. We're going to come back to high priest next week, but what does it mean that Jesus is our apostle? I mean, you know, I thought Peter, James and John, they were apostles, right? So why is Jesus an apostle? An apostle is someone who is sent. That's what the word means. Apostle, someone who has been sent. So Jesus sent Peter and James and John to be his gospel messengers. In the same way that God sent Jesus for our benefit. If you read John's gospel, 43 times it says Jesus was sent or came from God. And so Jesus is, he's the great apostle sent from God the Father to us. But if you're in the business of sending apostles, and I suppose we could send Jess as an apostle to Narrabri or something like that, but if you're sending an apostle, what do you want from them? What's the thing? What you want is you want faithfulness. You've given them a job. They've got a message to deliver. They've got something to accomplish, whatever it is, complete the task. So Jesus, since he is faithful, we ought to fix our thoughts on him so that we too will remain faithful. Are you faithful? That's what this part of Hebrews is about, isn't it? When the readers thought about faithfulness, they thought of Moses. I mean, he was one of the greats, right? He was faithful to his commissioning at the burning bush. Okay, the bush is on fire. He's there with his sandals off. God says, I've got a job for you, Moses. I want you to get my people and set them free. Get them out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. That's the job. You're my apostle. I'm sending you, Moses, to do that. Moses, he was faithful through many trials, if you think about it, through many difficulties. Moses did everything God told him to do. He led the people of Israel out of Egypt, through the desert, and finally up to the promised land. But just as Jesus has already been declared in Hebrews as a greater messenger than the angels, Hebrews now says Jesus is a greater apostle than Moses. Jesus' mission was greater, and he completed it fully. Whereas Moses, well, he actually fell a bit short of getting the people into the promised land. And so Jesus is greater than Moses, especially in the context of God's house. Yet Moses, he's a respected servant in this household, but Jesus, he's the son in this house. So Hebrews now has set up this comparison. There's Jesus and there's Moses. We've set up the comparison now, And the reason is that there's a very stern warning that comes through this comparison. What Hebrews does now is delivers another sermon. This is actually the third sermon in the book of Hebrews based on an Old Testament passage, okay? So back in chapter 1, Hebrews was basically preaching from Psalm 2, showing us that Jesus is greater than the angels. And then last week in Hebrews chapter 2, the sermon was based on Psalm 8, demonstrating that Jesus in his human ministry, a little lower than the angels for a while, but now exalted through death and resurrection to be crowned with glory and honour. So now here we are, we're about to launch into the third sermon in the book of Hebrews. And this sermon is based on Psalm 95. Okay, as the passage was read, you might have heard the psalm quoted many times, not just the once, but several times. So here is a sermon coming our way, and it's one of those sharp warning sermons. And what Hebrews is saying is that Moses and his successor Joshua, they were faithful servants in God's household, and yet they didn't actually bring salvation to all of Israel. There were some of the Israelites, they didn't make it into the promised land. They did not enter God's rest because of their unfaithfulness. That's what happened. So let's have a quick look at how this sermon works. As we've said, this is a sermon based around Psalm 95, which looks back at that time when Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land. And the message is, you need to learn from your past. You want to be faithful, well, learn from your past. Think back over what happened in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20 when, you know, the people of Israel are following Moses through the desert, and guess what? They've run out of water. It's hot. And what do? When you're in the desert and you run out of water, you complain. That's what you do. You grumble and you moan and you murmur in and mutter in your tent, and you accuse Moses of leading you into the desert so you would die. That wasn't salvation. That was genocide that you were pulling off there, Moses. The people actually disbelieved the purpose of their exodus, and they accused Moses of trying to kill them instead. And so God brings judgment on them. And if you think about all of the things that happened through those books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and even into Joshua, there's this pattern that keeps happening. What happens is that Israel hardened their hearts against God. They disbelieve his promises, and pretty soon they start disobeying him. Their faithlessness leads to disobedience and judgment. So that's a pretty stern warning. That's the pattern that Psalm 95 talks about. And so it's quoted there for us with a warning. And the warning is, don't harden your heart. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though for 40 years they saw what I did, that is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they will never enter my rest. So the point is, God miraculously rescued these people out of Egypt. They think these are the guys who saw the plagues. Okay, there you are, you're a slave in Egypt, and you see the plagues come upon the Egyptians. You see the Nile turn to blood, there's gnats, there's, you know, all the other, you know, darkness, all the other. And these are the same people who heard, put the blood of a lamb on your doorposts, because the angel of death is coming and he will pass over you if you put... These are the same people. They saw that happen. And get this, these were the people who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were there. And who knows how many other incredible miracles that they were in the thick of as God delivered his people out of Egypt. But they were not faithful to God. They didn't remain faithful. And God ultimately says, that's it, I've had enough, no more. You will not enter my rest. There were a couple who remained faithful. They did enter the promised land, but most of them didn't. And so what we've got in the Bible here is a warning for believers. Hebrews is saying, you know what, being part of God's household is not enough. Just being an Israelite is not going to guarantee you entry into God's rest, into the promised land. In the same way, just coming along to church, that doesn't guarantee you entry into God's rest in heaven. Being part of God's household is not enough. Instead, it's about your faith, about who and what you are trusting. It's not about your spouse's faith. It's not about your parents' faith. It's not about your kids' faith. God is interested in your faith. And the thing is that God is still preaching the same message to us here today. His call to us is urgent. Did you notice in the passage, you have a look at it, how many times does the word today appear? That quote from Psalm 95 begins with the word today. The warning in the psalm saying, look back and remember what happened in the Exodus, okay, hundreds of years before when Moses was around in that desert generation, that warning is for today. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts like Israel did. Today, as God's word still speaks to us, heed the warning. And today, on January 31 in 2016, today, the invitation to enter God's rest is there for you. Still open. So if you scan down to chapter 4, verse 6, look at what it says. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them and did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, that's in Psalm 95, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, entering the promised land, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So Hebrews is saying, look, today, here, now, this is our time to make sure that we enter God's rest. Moses didn't get Israel into the promised land. Joshua didn't even give them rest when they got there in the end anyway. But now, through Jesus, the door is actually open for us. Today, enter peace with God. Rest. Enjoy that. The Bible's actually calling us right now. And we can't hide from this or pretend that we haven't heard it, okay? It cuts through to the core of our very being, as it says in verses 12 and 13. God's saying right now, look, I want you to abandon your unbelief, and I want you to commit your future entirely to me. The immediacy of this is powerful. Verse 12, the word of God that we're hearing, that's alive and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Wherever you've been with God up to now, please soften your heart to him. As you hear his word right now, as it penetrates your soul and your spirit, you are already being judged by your response. Before God, you and I, we're open books. Our motives and our fears and our lies and our pretensions, they're all uncovered. God can see them. He is calling you and I to give ourselves to him. What's your answer to God? Let's talk a little bit about entering God's rest, because that's what we're being called to do, right? To enter God's rest. What we're going to do is, first of all, let's look at the opposite, the direct opposite, what the passage says not entering God's rest is, and that'll give us some clarity around, okay, well, what does it actually mean then for me? What will it look like for me to enter God's rest? Throughout the passage, what you've probably seen is the opposite of entering God's rest begins with that hardening of the heart. And before long, that hard heart gives birth to unbelief. I get practiced, and I get pretty good at saying no to God and not listening to his will. I mean, I can read it, but I don't do anything with it. That's a hard heart. And after a bit of practice and you get really good at ignoring God's word, that leads to unbelief. And unbelief, that stubborn resistance to trusting God and submitting ourselves to him, well, what follows? Well, disobedience. I directly and actively defy God and his ways. And that's the pathway that ends in not entering God's rest. It ends in exclusion from God's inheritance. What if we take the other path? Let's look at the other path. What is actually God's rest such that I should enter into it? The short answer is, rest is peace and it is intimacy with God. Shalom is what the Jewish people call that. Shalom. In the Bible, we're given this kind of developing sequence of pictures, if you like, that show us what is God's rest. Okay, so life in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, before the tree, right? That's rest. Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, enjoying an incredible intimacy with him and with one another. Then another picture, life in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, where God himself is going to dwell with you in your midst. Another picture of rest, life with Jesus, sitting down at a meal, sharing food with God as he teaches us. As we spend our time together. And ultimately, toward the back end of the Bible, another picture of rest, life with God in glory for eternity, sharing his rule, seeing his majesty. So there's this kind of collection of pictures, snapshots through the Bible. But you know what? The actual reality of God's rest is way better than any of those little snapshots that we've got. They're just there to help us point to what is actually coming. Now, this blessing of God's rest can actually only be shared by the people who are friends with God. Okay, when the war between God and us has been resolved and we've been reconciled as a father to their child, you know, think the prodigal son, reconciliation. What happens when the prodigal son comes home? The father wraps his arms around and says, "I'm glad you're home. I have you back. You're mine again." So when that has been resolved and Jesus has done everything possible for that to happen, he's offering it to you, that is rest. There is nothing greater that you can strive for. Can you imagine maximum peace? Tranquility, satisfaction, surety, it's the fulfillment of all desires. It is the satisfaction of all appetites. It is the completion of all yearnings. If God is with us and we're with God, we're with one another in a way that cannot be bettered. That is God's rest. In short, it's what we usually call heaven, but I want you to know heaven is just so much better than that kind of idea that you've got in your head. So don't miss out. Don't miss out on entering God's rest. I've been looking at the passage all week, right? There's a bit that's just been at me. This is my little take-home bit. Do you see where it says there, make every effort to enter God's rest, to endure to the end, remain faithful so that you... I'm good at making effort. You know, like you put me in the garden there with a mower and I'll mow it. And you want to trot down a trail, I'm good at making effort. Put me on the mountain bike and I'll try hard. How much effort do I put into faithfulness? That's been my challenge for the week. Maybe that'll sit with you. For some, that'll resonate. Maybe for others, not. Make every effort. So where have we come in this passage that we're looking at, Hebrews 3 and 4? Remember, Hebrews is addressed to the Christian community, to people like us here today. And just as they were, we are. We are a mixed community. There are all kinds of people. There are people among us today who walk closely with their Heavenly Father. They know him so well, they tremble at his every word. This is encouragement for you. Keep going. There are others here who are kind of earnest with God, but, you know, we experience the hard things of life, the tough things, whatever it's going to be, with disappointment, loneliness, distraction, maybe it's monotony, I don't know what it is, but if that's you, this passage is especially for you. Hang in there. Trust God's promises. Commit yourself to them, because eternity is a very long time. The sin that we're tempted with today is never going to satisfy us. I have this memory of my first ever visit to Luna Park, and my mum bought me some fairy floss. You know, that was massive. Big pink fairy floss. And the very first bite tasted amazing. And the second bite was kind of good. And the third, I was feeling ill after a while, to be honest with you, this fairy floss. Because it's not a meal. The more you eat, the sicker you get. Nothing to do with the Big Dipper. That's what sin is like. My fairy floss. What the passage says is, forget that. Fix your attention on Jesus. Follow his example of faithfulness to God. Don't lose your confidence in God's promises. We've become sharers in Jesus Christ, in everything that God has in his Son. So as the passage says, let's encourage each other so that we won't be hardened by fairy floss's deceitfulness. There's always we haven't got to that bit yet. There's always another group who are part of the Christian community, and they're the ones who are kind of drifting on the edge. And if you're a kind of an edge drifter, this passage is actually for you too. If you know that you've drifted and that your heart has become hardened, then today is the time to do something about it. You know that your heart's a little bit hardened because right now as you're sitting there, you actually don't care so much. Kind of wondering when's this going to finish. Maybe in your mind you do know that you've drifted from God, but you're telling yourself, it's just how it is. You know, life is just kind of like that now. It's no big deal. I will remain unmoved here. There's a little voice actually talking to you right now that says, no, don't go there. It'll get complicated. Don't go there. If you kind of know what I'm talking about at this point, if your heart has perhaps been hardened in some sense, I want you to know that today is your day. Today is when you can actually change that. When you can choose your destiny, those feelings, that voice will change if you want them to. I know that God is sovereign, absolutely, but our choices matter. Why else would this part of the Bible even be there? Why would it make such an urgent appeal? God says you can choose to abandon your hard heart. That's why verse 12 says, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. God commands us to do this because we can. We get to decide to invite God to change us. If our choice, if our response to this call of God wasn't important or was not necessary, this wouldn't be in the Bible, right? This is a call to our will. God is waiting for a response to his call. So if you know that you're a drifter, now is actually the time, today, for you to purposefully, intentionally, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, come back to God. Tell him you're sorry for drifting, for hardening your heart, for ignoring his voice. You might feel different. You may not feel different straight away. That's not important. What is important is that you confess any sins that you've been holding on to instead of holding on to God. Ask him for forgiveness, and remember this. This is exactly why Jesus came. Jesus came to earth in the first place. His mission was to bring us to God. He's a very faithful apostle in doing that. So look, wherever you're at today, whatever place it is, it's actually time to talk to the living God for yourself. And my words don't change anything. This is actually between you and God. And so in just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to talk to God and to be honest with him about where you're at. Being part of the Christian community, being part of God's house, is actually not enough. Today is actually the day when you need to put your faith in God. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time, maybe as you've done every day for many, many years. Abandon your self-reliance and your pride and put your trust in God alone. He won't let you go, and he will make sure that you get to his rest. He will make sure of that. I invite us to pray. So just close your eyes, because it'll help you concentrate. You are already in the presence of God. He's been with you all the time. But perhaps you are now a little more aware of his presence with you at this moment. And there is nothing to hide. He sees it all. And in the silence, in the quiet, why don't you talk to God about where you're at and where your heart is at. Now, God and Father, thanks that we don't have to pretend with you. Thank you that you know us. And Lord, we confess that our hearts do become hard, and there have been times when we have resisted your word. Instead of following it, we've tried so hard to suppress it or to ignore it. And we come to you and we want to very simply say, we are sorry. Please forgive us. And will you give us a fresh start, just as you've promised? Lord, we want to enter your rest. Forgive us for trying to replace that with something else. Will you please renew our heart? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I spoke a little earlier about the fact that our hearts have seasons. We have summer and winter and spring. Not like seasons through the, you know, like I when I'm young it's spring, and when I get older it's summer, and then eventually, you know, it's winter and I die. There's a book that Kate would love to recommend to you. We didn't talk about this. Kate, do you want to come up and tell us about the book? It's unrehearsed, unplanned. I tried to steal it off Kate's bookshelf this morning and I couldn't find it.
Interestingly, I was actually reading this book again this morning, so unbeknown that Stu was going to mention it. I found this book very helpful to talk about how, as Christians, our hearts, there are seasons of our hearts, there's times in our life where it's not just that circumstances are difficult, but our heart is feeling the that we're not close to God, or we don't know how to cope with life, that it's a struggle. And I found this book very practical. It sort of it gives you tools to what do you do in that season of the winter of our heart, or the summer when things are going well and we're feeling vibrant with God. There's work to do. I think the word effort. And just I was reading Winter again because a friend is going through some very tough times, and I thought, how can I encourage her? She wants obviously for me to pray that the circumstances will change and that things will be taken away, and yet as we know in life that doesn't always happen immediately. And just the chapter on winter, he actually gives some activities to do out of personal experience, that our time in winter is to pray. Often there's nothing else left to do but to pray, and so that's our job, is to pray, to draw close to our Heavenly Father, to abide with him. In winter, pruning happens often, where we cut back all the unnecessary stuff that we've been doing so we can come back to God. So I would recommend this book. It's just, it's a very practical, how do we draw close to God in the good times, the difficult times, and all the other times of life.
Imagine how good she'd be if she prepared. We recommend that book to you.